1 Peter chapter 1. I would like to begin a study of 1 Peter this morning. This will be the introduction. Trust that it will be a blessing to us all as we study this. These two probably will go into 2 Peter after we finish 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll take just the first two verses as my text this morning. There's plenty there to keep us busy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. You follow as I read. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Let's talk just for a moment about the author, and I'm sure he probably needs no introduction to us. We're all familiar with good old Simon Peter. His name originally, Simon Bar-Jonah, meaning the son of Jonah. Peter is the Greek version of the nickname Cephas given to Peter by Jesus himself. It meant rock. I suppose in today's vernacular we would call him Rocky. He was to be one of the foundation stones on which the New Testament church is built, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He was originally from the little village of Bethsaida. When we meet him in the ministry of Jesus, he is now living in the village of Capernaum. Both of those places are on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee. They are both fishing villages. At Bethsaida, they pretty much used nets to catch fish where the Jordan River is flowing into the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. At Capernaum, they went out in boats and they used nets. And that, of course, is how we're sort of introduced to Peter. His first mention is of Andrew, his brother, fetching him, saying, "We have found the Messiah." And he brings him to meet with Jesus. And it is then that we see for the first time Jesus gives him this nickname of Rocky. A little later in Matthew 4, we find that Jesus is passing by and Simon is drying his nets along with his brother Andrew and his partners James and John. And Jesus walks by and says, "Follow me." And they leave their nets and they follow this man named Jesus. Here in this letter, he introduces himself by his name, Peter, but also by the fact that he is an apostle. An apostle means someone who is sent out. It usually refers to someone who is in authority, sending out someone as his representative. Be like a company sending a salesman out as the sales rep. Or a king sending someone out as their ambassador. And that certainly is what Peter is meaning here, that he has been sent out by Jesus Christ. He is his authorized representative. He has been sent out to teach and to expound, or we might say today the word is popular, is unpack the teachings of Jesus. There is absolutely no hint of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the supremacy of Peter over the other apostles. In fact, here he introduces himself as, notice, an apostle. There is no definite article. He's not the apostle, the chief apostle. He's just an apostle. He never claims any authority over the other apostles. Neither do the other apostles ever recognize any claim of Peter's superiority. That came later. He is the leader of the 12, and that's probably because he was the oldest. That would be my supposition. As I mentioned, Peter was originally from Bethsaida. We find him in the New Testament in Capernaum. And the mention is made of Jesus healing his mother-in-law, which means that Peter was probably married. To have a mother-in-law, that's usually the case. And living in a house that Jesus will move into and make as his headquarters there in Capernaum. So Peter seems to be, of the 12, probably the oldest, probably the most established. And for that reason, he is often seen as, we would say, the first among equals. He's the one, I'm thankful for Peter. He's one of these guys that speaks first and then thinks second. I'm sort of like that sometimes. I know people like that. But we wouldn't know half of what we know in the New Testament if it hadn't been for the old blabbermouth Peter blurting out something that everybody else was too hesitant or too polite to say. I'm thinking about the rich young ruler walking away, and Jesus has said, "Follow me and you'll have great riches." And first thing out of Peter's mouth is, "Hey, that's what we did. We left everything to follow you. What are we going to get?" Now, I'm sure the rest of them wanted to know that, but they were too polite to ask that, right? Peter, he just blurts it out. He is impetuous. I think about that incident in John 21 there on the Sea of Galilee after Jesus' resurrection where the disciples are out fishing. Peter, of course, is out there in his boat with the other disciples, and suddenly this voice calls from the bank, "Children, do you have anything? Caught anything?" "No, we hadn't caught a thing." "Throw your net on the other side." And you know the story of how they began to catch these big fish. And immediately Peter says, "It's the Lord." And what does he do? He doesn't wait for them to get the fish in the boat and go to shore. He just jumps in and swims over there to Jesus. That's just like him, isn't it? That's his nature. It's his character. He was the first in another sense. He was the first to preach the gospel to the Jews. On the day of Pentecost, it is Peter's sermon that is sort of the opening salvo of Christianity and evangelism towards the Jews. A little later, he will be the first to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles. He will be God's instrument to take the word, the gospel, to the household of Cornelius, the centurion in Caesarea Maritima. According to tradition, and it's probably an accurate tradition, he was martyred, crucified upside down, according to Jerome, by Nero, somewhere around 64 A.D. He was crucified upside down, says tradition, in the spina. That's the spine of Nero's circus. That's his chariot race course. And what we would normally call to, if you're at Talladega, the infield, is this little thin piece of land around which the chariots raced. And tradition has it that it was there that Peter was martyred, somewhere around 64 A.D. This epistle, as we will see, much like its author, is very straightforward, to the point. He doesn't beat around the bush. And it is unquestionably canonical. By canonical, I mean it has always been received from the earliest days by the church as part of Holy Scripture. Second Peter, there's a little more questions about, as we'll hopefully, as we finish this, we'll go into 2 Peter. We'll talk about that then. But 1 Peter, no question, from the earliest days of the church, it was received as certainly Peter's letter to the New Testament church. Unlike us, and I think actually the ancient way of doing things a little better than ours, you know, we send somebody a letter and we say, "Dear so-and-so," and you really think about it, I mean, we really don't tell them who this is coming from. We sort of make them guess till we get to the last page of the letter, right? And then we say, "Sincerely, so-and-so," you know. We wait till the very end to tell them who it's coming from, which is really sort of dumb when you think about it. The ancient way of doing it, which is reflected here in this epistle, is the other way around. You start with who's sending the letter. Notice that's how this epistle starts. First of all, Peter. That's the name that Jesus gave him. That's his proper name. And then he identifies himself as an apostle. That's his official position by Jesus Christ. Then comes to whom he's writing. And if you're reading out of the King James this morning as I am, you'll see he's writing to these who are strangers. The word has the idea of nomads, wanderers, what we might call tourists today. If you've ever been on a vacation trip and you visit places you don't ever intend of settling there, you may never even intend to go back to the place. You're very transient. And that is the idea behind this notion of stranger. And then it is scattered. They are strangers who are scattered. It's the Greek word diaspora. And you may recognize that word. That is the word that the Jews use to speak of Jews who were not in the land of Israel. They were scattered throughout the Mediterranean basin. They call them then, and they call them this today, Jews that are not in Israel. They refer to as the diaspora. And here Peter is using that same term now to speak to the recipients of his letter. Of course, this characterization of being strangers, sojourners that are scattered is a reminder to all of us of the very transient nature of our lives. When I was a kid back home, we used to sing this old song. Some of you old folks, let you identify yourself here, but we used to sing this song, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Well, that's the idea. We are called to be strangers, pilgrims, wanderers, sojourners, that we have here no permanent dwelling place in this life. We are to look at heaven as being our permanent residence. We're out of our country. We are representing Christ and His kingdom in a foreign land. And the longer I live in this place, the more foreign this world gets to be to my mind. Notice that just as the sender of this letter has been qualified, authorized, we might say, by another, Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's His representative, His authorized representative. So the recipients have been qualified by a threefold description, and we might call this a Trinitarian conspiracy. They have been ambushed by the three persons of the Godhead. Notice that the description of those to whom Peter is writing is, number one, they have been chosen. Number two, they have been sanctified. Number three, they have been sprinkled. And these words correspond, as you see in our text, to the work of the three persons of the Godhead. We are chosen by God the Father. They have been sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit unto the blood of sprinkling, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you see all part of the Trinity involved in this work that has resulted in the salvation of Peter's recipients of his letter. It reminds us at the very beginning that salvation is totally, wholly, completely the work of the triune God. Each person has their role to play. God is the one who plans it, who ordains it. The Son is the one who comes and secures it. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies it. Now let's talk about these three aspects, these three works of the three persons of the Trinity. The first word is that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, if you grew up as I did, I grew up in a tradition where the word elect was never, ever spoken. If it was, I never remember it ever being uttered from the pulpit of my church. The only time I can ever recall the word ever being used was when we would sing the about second or third verse of the church's one foundation, where you sing the words, "Elect from every nation, yet one over the..." That's the only time I can ever remember the word even being mentioned, let alone preached on. I would have you notice here that Peter, right out of the chute, points you to the fact that you folks are elect. In fact, it is even more obvious and powerful than the way you read it if you're reading the King James. Now, if you've got a more modern version, you will notice there's a difference in the word order between what I've read out of the King James and what you're reading, and more likely, your reading reflects the Greek reading. Because if you're reading this in the Greek text, the word elect is the third word. It's Peter, apostle, to the elect. I mean, it's just right out of the chute. The elect who are scattered, dispersed throughout all of these provinces. And by the way, each of these provinces that are mentioned here are in modern-day Turkey, or what was called Asia Minor. That's the part of the world that Peter is writing to. So right out of the chute, this is how Peter refers to Christians, to disciples, to saints. His word for referring to what we call a Christian is the elect. That's his favorite word. I mean, it's the word right out of the box that he hits you with full force right in the face. He's not ashamed of this doctrine, you understand. For Peter, this is something glorious to speak of. Now notice, it is said that we are elect, or these people are elect, according to the foreknowledge. In Greek, the prognosis of God. Gnosis is the word to know or knowledge. Pro, of course, means beforehand. To the knowing beforehand of God. Now, what does that mean? I know that there are many who would say, well, that explains things. You know, that really what we're talking about is God's ability, since He is omniscient, to see things before they happen. And so that God is knowing what I will do in my life, and on the basis of what I do or what I choose, He will choose me. Well, hardly could anything be further from what this verse is telling us here, for several reasons, and we'll talk about them. But God did not look down through the telescope of time and see me choosing Him, electing Him. I mean, an election is you're casting your vote, you're making a choice. He did not look down through the telescope of time and see me choosing Him and say, oh, I choose Him. Because, number one, that'd make God a phony. He's claiming that I did this, I chose you, when really it's that I chose Him. And then, to make matters worse, over in Ephesians, He says, I did this to the praise of the glory of my grace. He's wanting you to honor Him and praise Him for something He saw you do. I don't know if the force of that hits you, but how phony this would make God to describe Him. I mean, really, what does election mean if that's the case? You could have just left it out, let alone start with the concept of election. To know, in the biblical sense, means more than just to know about. It is more than just for information, to know something, some facts ahead of time. I trust that by now you've been exposed to that. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. The word in the biblical sense, to know a woman, is used of intimate sexual knowledge. Complete intimacy, you see, of a special relationship. My point is, to know a person in the biblical sense is not just speaking that you know some facts about them, but it speaks of a relationship that you have with that person, an intimate acquaintance and relationship. Let me give you another example from the Old Testament in the book of Amos. And I tell you what, I'll race you there, and we'll, whoever gets there first gets to read it. Amos chapter 3. In verse 1, I'm going to start reading while you get there. Amos 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now let that sink in a minute. He says, I've only known you. Does that mean that God was ignorant of Egyptians, Babylonians, Amorites, Canaanites? Of course not. But it means that God had a relationship. You understand what I'm saying? To know in the biblical sense means you have a relationship, an intimate acquaintance. And God had that with Israel in that He was their God. He was in a covenant relationship with them. And He did not have that relationship with any other family on the face of the earth. I mean, after all, what we call Israel is the children of Israel, Jacob's other name. So these are the descendants. This is the family of Jacob or Israel. And God is simply saying, I didn't have this kind of relationship with anybody else. Therefore, I don't know them. I know you. You get the sense? In the New Testament, quickly, I won't have you turn there, but you recall that Jesus refers to those who are going to knock after the door is closed, and they say, open to us, and what does Jesus say from inside? Depart from me, I never knew you. And they said, wait a minute, you've taught in our streets. We've performed wonders in your name. He said, I don't know you. Now, does this mean that Jesus somehow, his knowledge of people is incomplete? Or is it saying that you do not have this intimate relationship with me that others have? And I suggest it is the latter. It is used often, and you'll find it here in 1 Peter, down in chapter 1, verse 20. It is used as a synonym for God's foreordination. That is, God has ordained some things to happen beforehand. If we look down here in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, you'll notice in verse 19, the subject is Jesus, the Christ, this Lamb, who is without spot and without blemish, in verse 20, who verily was foreordained, the King James read. In Greek, it's prognosko, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Did God just simply know that His Son's going to come into the world, and He foresaw Him going to a cross and foresaw Him dying as a sacrifice for sin, or did God foreordain that He go to a cross? I mean, the whole problem in Gethsemane is not my will, but thy will be done. The Father is sending His Son. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the book of Revelation tells us. So in other words, even though to our ears this sort of sounds like, well, He just knew about something ahead of time, when you start looking at how this word is used in the New Testament, you begin to see, no, this is used as a synonym for foreordination. I wish I had more time to investigate that with you, but we won't do so for the sake of time. Turn to Romans 8. Let's go to another passage that uses this term. Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, let's go to 28, hey, just a verse away, and it's too good to overlook. Romans 8, 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, by what criteria? According to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, there's the word we're talking about, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Do you see the sequence of five words? Starts with foreknow, predestinate, call, justify, glorify. In other words, those four words run the gamut all the way from eternity past to eternity future. It starts with the beginning of the work of God and goes to the other end of the chain, how it's all going to turn out in the end. The two things I want you to recognize, number one is this. It does not say for what He did foreknow. It says for whom He did foreknow. Again, that we're not talking about God simply knowing some facts ahead of time. We're talking about God having a relationship with certain people from the beginning of time that He foreknew. More than just an acquaintance, knowing about them, but He foreknew them. Paul, by the way, in writing to the Galatians, will make a statement there. Talks about how once you were just pagan Gentiles, but after you have known God, and then he stops in mid-verse and says, are known by God. It's not so much that you came to know God, God first. Oh, we know God. We have come to a saving knowledge of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But just like love, we know Him because He first knew us, because He foreknew us. Now notice, first of all, that this verse is not talking about for what God knew. That God foreknew I'd do this or I'd be this and so forth, but whom God foreknew. That's the first observation. Second observation is what I call in mathematics an identity theorem. Folks, this isn't rocket science, okay? You got A equals B. Okay? That easy enough? Then you got a second equation. B equals C. Okay? First equation, A equals B. Second equation, B equals C. What does that tell you about A and C? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Right? I hope you didn't flunk that day in math. That's about as simple as it gets, okay? And here we have, we can say we've got A, B, C, D, and E. We got five terms. Those who were foreknown, those who were predestinated, those who were called, those who were justified, and those who were glorified. Notice that he doesn't say that God foreknew a whole bunch and then he predestinated some. It says, who he foreknew, he also predestinated. And then those he predestinated, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and them he justified, them he also glorified. Do you realize that we're talking about exactly the same group, each one of those five expressions? That he's not saying that I predestinated everybody to go to heaven, but only some of them actually got glorified in the end. No, the ones that he ordained, foreknew in the first place, are the same bunch that at the end of time are those standing in glory, glorified with Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying? That's how this term foreknowledge is used. And by the way, do you realize how strange that is? Because if this is just talking about the attribute of God's omniscience, that he knows everything, we would expect the writers of the New Testament to magnify that attribute. That's how they do it with every other attribute. Let's take God's power. Do they say, well, God just has a limited amount of power? Or do they say, no, God has power over everything. He's omnipotent. There's nothing beyond his capacity. Or when we talk about his wisdom, do we say, well, God's just a little bit smart. He's a little smarter than you are, but he's not all smart. Or do the New Testament writers give to him all the riches of wisdom, that there's nothing that God does not know? But notice when we get to foreknowledge, the writers don't talk in those terms that everybody was foreknown of God. No, it's just a certain ones that were foreknown, then predestined, then called, then justified, and then glorified. All these, but only these, is the way it's spoken of here. Now, don't take my word for it. Let your fingers do the walking through the New Testament. Look at where the doctrine of election is mentioned. And by the way, you will be surprised how often it is mentioned. Look for the criteria of the choice. Like here in our text, it is according to Greek preposition kata, along these lines. We would say this is the selection criteria. And what you will find over and over again, that it is according to, and I'm quoting here from Ephesians 1 about verse 3, 4, 5 down in there, according to the good pleasure of his will. What is the selection criteria? How do we select this group? He did it according to the pleasure of his own will. Or, Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. He did it according to his own ordination. Okay, that's the first phrase here. They're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Secondly, the second thing, and I've got to get back to 1 Peter. I've roamed a little bit. But the second thing is that they are saved, elect, through by the means of the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, I want you to realize that what this is telling us is that election by itself saves nobody. Nobody is saved simply because they were elect. Elect is what starts the ball rolling that will result in their salvation, but the eternal decree itself saves nobody. They must be brought to salvation. They must be, as the text here is saying, sanctified. Now, Spurgeon used an illustration. He said, election is like this. An army is going to invade a particular area of another country. And they sit down and say, we want to capture this city, and this city. That's election. It is the planning that goes on beforehand of which city we will conquer. But Spurgeon points out that just to sit in the planning meeting and decide we're going to capture this city, that city, that city, they still must be captured. And in the same way, for God to elect some to salvation is not in itself the saving thing, it's the thing that results in, that starts the ball rolling. What must happen is now the Holy Spirit comes into the picture. The actual work that actually brings us to salvation is this work that the Spirit does. His work separates us from something, and it separates us to something. Here in our text, it just speaks of a sanctification of the Spirit. Hagiosmos, it's the same family of words. We get our word holiness, holy. Holiness, sanctify, sanctification, those sound like different things to our English-speaking ears, but in Greek, it's the same family of word. And to be holy means that you're set apart to something. I keep using the illustration of your special silverware that you got at home. This is not your everyday stuff. This is stuff you bring out when the preacher comes over. You know, you really want to impress somebody. This is your special. This is your holyware. You see? This is your sanctified stuff. You have set it apart from the ordinary, the common everyday use, set it apart to special occasions, okay? In the same sense that what's going on here is those elect by the foreknowledge of God are now set apart, separated from something, from this present evil world, called out of darkness into this marvelous light, however you want to express it. Freed from the tyranny of sin. I think of Paul's expression in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated us from the power of darkness. He's translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We're now not in this group. We now belong to this group. We were under Satan's dominion. Now we're in a new kingdom, the dominion of Jesus Christ. We're separated from sin unto righteousness. We're separated from darkness to light. We're separated from Satan to Christ. And sanctification has two aspects to it. There's a once and for all aspect. We sometimes call that positional sanctification. And I mean by that, that once the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, we're no longer in that old category anymore. Once and for all, we've been separated to a new group, to a new bunch. But there's another way of looking at sanctification, and the Bible speaks in these terms quite often as a progressive work, that we are a work in progress, that the Holy Spirit not only has sanctified us, setting us apart to Christ, but the Holy Spirit is also in the process of sanctifying us. I don't know if that helps or hurts your understanding, but that will explain a lot of texts. In one sense, in salvation, we have been separated to Christ. We've been made holy to God. But in another sense, as our brother Jerry Bridges, who was just with us, has written, we're to pursue holiness. We're to chase holiness. Now, if it's positional, you either got it or you don't. You're either in the group or you're not. But something that is progressive is something that we actively pursue. It is in the process of growing. And notice, sanctification is spoken of in both aspects. For the Christian, there's a sense in which you are now, and I'm sure many of you would want to be called this, but it is another word. We've already seen Peter use the word elect to describe Christians. The second most common word to describe Christians in the New Testament is the word saint. I mean, Christian only found it twice in the entire New Testament. That's not the ordinary way, either disciple, a follower, or this term saint. What does it mean? You've been sanctified. You've been set apart to Christ. You are now, to use Paul's theology, in Him. You were in the world. Now, through the work of God and the power of the Spirit, you are now in Christ. But let me hurriedly go to the third thing, because even the Holy Spirit's work is not the saving work. Let me explain. The Holy Spirit didn't save you. Christ saved you. But it is through the work of the Holy Spirit that you come into contact with the Savior, whose work saves your soul. That's what this third expression is. Notice the sequence. You're elect according, by this criteria, you're elect through sanctification of the Spirit. And now the third thing, unto, that's the destination, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Or a better reading of the Greek here is to the obedience of Christ and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now, by the way, this is yet another reason why being elect according to the foreknowledge of God doesn't make sense if this is God looking ahead and seeing you make a choice. In other words, basically what Peter is saying is, this election of God the Father is not based upon your obedience to Christ or the gospel. It is what brings you to obedience. You see, His choice, His election, is what results in you being brought to obedience. I mean, if you're just going to obey anyway, why do He have to choose you to? Why do He have to elect anybody? If He just saw you obeying anyway, if He saw you choosing and separating yourselves, but notice the choice is to bring you through the separation of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit, to obedience and the blood of sprinkling. You say, what in the world does that mean? I believe Peter is, and there's several possibilities. I think the most likely possibility is he is referring to an event in Exodus 24. Exodus 24. Israel is here ratifying their covenant with God through the law. Exodus 24. Verse 4. Let's start with 3. Always start one too late. Exodus 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the statutes. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. Notice they are saying, we will obey. Well, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, rose up early in the morning, built an altar under the hill, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt sacrifices, sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And get this, Moses took half of the blood. Maybe he's got a lot of blood here because they've a lot of sacrifices. He took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience, the ears, the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. We will be obedient to what God says. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. You get the picture? They had all these sacrifices. They collect the blood, and Moses sprinkles half of that blood on the altar. But the rest of the blood he sprinkles on the people as they proclaim their allegiance to God, saying, all those words we will do. And we might ask them, how'd that work out? Not too good. Covenant of law was a covenant that they could not perform. But I believe that's what Peter is referring to here. That here he's using the same picture, the same analogy that we see there in Exodus with the old covenant, with this thing we call the new covenant, that is not ratified in the blood of bulls and goats and sacrifices, but through the blood of Christ Himself. But notice the relationship between their obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Do you see that in our text? Those two things sitting there side by side. And that's the same thing we saw in Exodus 24. The people said, yes, we will obey, we'll be obedient to these words, and then they are sprinkled with the blood of these animal sacrifices. Here, Peter is referring to the new covenant, and we're about to celebrate that new covenant. And the text I'll be reading this morning out of 1 Corinthians 11, in that text, Jesus is quoted as saying, this is the New Testament in my blood. In other words, those of us in this New Testament, this new covenantal relationship, have not been sprinkled with the blood of animals. We have been brought to a sprinkling of the blood of Christ Himself, a cleansing. This is the saving thing. Notice, God chose it for us. The Holy Spirit brought us to it. But the thing that saves our soul is having our sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, to have a sacrifice that has been offered in our stead, in our place, a sacrifice who obeyed all that holy law and then laid down His life as an atonement for our sin. He's a perfect sacrifice, without spot or blemish, sacrifice for us. And now the thing that saves our soul is the fact that we have been brought into a relationship, into a covenantal standing with our God through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, the Holy Spirit is God's hound dog that fetches the targets of salvation. Fetches us. There was an old poem, I don't have time to quote it to you, The Hound of Heaven. You get a chance, look that up, read that. And it is about this very thing of the sinner who's running from God, and the Hound of Heaven is on his heels and tracking him down. And that essentially is what happened to me. There I was in sin and loving it, and somebody fetched me. Oh, I know, I freely chose to come to Christ, but do you understand that my choice is the reflection of His choice? Nobody held a gun to my head, made me do this. I did it freely. If you want to say of your own free will, nobody forced me. But all the work that had to happen before I would make such a choice, the revelation of Christ to my heart, to my soul. Do you realize what the Holy Spirit has to do? First of all, He's got to bring you under the sound of the gospel. These targets of salvation, He has to work outwardly. Somehow the preacher has to come and preach. That's what Romans 10 is saying. How are they going to believe if they hadn't heard? How are they going to hear without a preacher? The Holy Spirit has to arrange an encounter between you and the gospel. Now, I realize you and I, we grew up here in the Bible Belt. It just seems like the gospel is everywhere. But other parts of the world, that's not so. Go with me down to the Indian villages in Mexico in a few weeks. You'll have a whole new perspective on this that not everybody ever heard. All they ever heard was this Roman Catholic mumbo-jumbo or what the witch doctor told them from their old animistic Indian past. And why did the missionary come down their road? There's hundreds of roads to 100 of villages, but somehow the missionary came to them. And they heard the gospel. They heard of this Savior who saves by His grace. And they embraced. You see, the Holy Spirit had to arrange that meeting. And secondly, the Holy Spirit, as we heard Jim speak this morning in Sunday school, has to work in the heart, or else even having the meeting, it would roll off my back like water off a duck's back. That the Holy Spirit must work within, teaching me of my need of Christ, opening my eyes to my sin, to my judgment, showing me the beauty of Christ. Oh, I can look back to a time that I would say with Isaiah the prophet, there was a time when I saw no beauty in Him that I should desire Him. I esteemed Him stricken and smitten of God. I counted Him as naught, as nothing. I wanted everything in the world. Leave me alone, Jesus. And then the Spirit came. And as surely as Jacob wrestled with the angel at the brook of Peniel, I wrestled all night with the Spirit of God till finally I said, I give up. I surrender. I'm yours. It was not that I didn't resist. It was that the Holy Spirit was more powerful than any resistance I could muster. And so I believe this is what this text is referring to, that God, by His choice, has sent the Spirit to bring us under into the relationship of with Jesus Christ, referred to here as the obedience and of Christ and the sprinkling of His blood. And Peter ends this little salutation with these words, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. These are people who are already Christians. And you might ask, is this a Jewish diaspora that he's writing to? After all, Peter is the apostle to the Jews. Or is it a Gentile diaspora? Well, it appears from the evidence that it's probably a little of both. 1 Peter 1:18 speaks of their being redeemed of better blood than their conversation received, this vain conversation from their past. That would seem to refer to Jewish believers. But here in chapter 4, verse 3, says the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And there he seems to be speaking of Gentile converts. In other words, the bottom line is this is not a Gentile diaspora or a Jewish diaspora. It's a Christian diaspora. It's the saints that are now scattered throughout this world. We who scattered throughout this world come together, don't we, on the Lord's Day as an assembly, as a church of Jesus Christ. Let me share all my... It's time to go home. Don't go home. But let me share this with you. We are every year presented with a spectacle about this time of year called the NFL Draft, aren't we? It's going on right now. And I got to thinking about this, that to a large degree, what goes on in the NFL Draft is very similar to what Peter is describing right here. Now, there are differences, but there's very many similarities. Number one, the owner drafts the player. The player does not draft the team. The player does not choose what team he's going to play for, does he? The team chooses him. You remember the words of Jesus to his disciples in John 15? Ye have not chosen me, I chose you. Let's get this straight. And in the same sense, we have been selected, we have been drafted. We didn't do the drafting. Secondly, once the player is drafted, he's been sanctified. You say, well, what do you mean? He's been set apart to the Washington Redskins or the Tampa Bay Buccaneers or the Pittsburgh Steelers. You understand? He's not free to decide, well, I want to be a Kansas City Chief. You have been set apart from them to this. Now, the difference is the selection criteria. Because as you know, all these NFL teams got scouts going throughout all the land trying to find the best players. Well, God sent His scouts throughout all the earth looking for the best of the best. You can read about it in Psalm 14. It says, the Lord looked down from heaven, and what did He see? None righteous. They've all gone out of the way. They've all become unprofitable. You say, well, you're reading this obscure passage from Psalm 14. It's quoted by Paul in Romans 3 as the summary of man's sinfulness. That there's not a one of us that can catch a pass. There's not a one of us that can kick the ball. There's not a one of us who's not a fumbler. We were all disqualified. And God chose this klutz and this klutz. He didn't choose us because we were professional players. He chose us because we were nobodies. The old saying is, He doesn't choose us because we're qualified. He qualifies us because we're chosen. You say, but those players, they're gifted athletes. Yes, I know. And God looked around and not a one of us was a gifted athlete. Where do the gifts come from? From us? No, He has to give us the gifts if ever we can carry the ball without dropping it. If ever we can kick the football through the uprights. That's a gift coming from our God. You understand God's purpose in this election is not to glorify these mighty, macho, steroid-induced players. His job is to glorify the coach. And you want to know the best coach. It's not the one who manages to get the best player. You remember our friend Frank Reich, who for several years was Peyton Manning's quarterback coach. And I ran into Frank up at Pontiac and said, Frank, I just want to know one thing. How do you coach Peyton Manning? And he said, well, you just basically stay out of his way. You know, let him do his thing. That's the easiest job in the world. You understand? You have these super athletes. That's not what makes a good coach. Give the coach a bunch of klutzes and turn them in. Take a Peter and turn him into Rocky. Take a Paul and turn him into the apostle to the Gentiles. Who gets the glory in that scenario? Us or our coach? Well, guess what? Just like a team has a once and for all sanctification, they sign a contract. That's our baptism, by the way. That's where we outwardly express this once and for all side of sanctification. We also get to do on a regular basis another identification with our team, with our coach, that which we have been separated unto. Just like a football team every week puts on their jersey, puts on their colors to identify themselves with who they belong to. We get to do that today. But just like that, you can go down here to the sporting goods store and buy you any jersey you want. Put it on. That doesn't make you a player. And my friend, just taking of this meal does not make you a Christian. In fact, we are warned very specifically that we do not take this if we are outside of Christ, if we are not His, if we're not His disciple, if we're not one of these who have been set apart and sprinkled. We've come by faith to embrace the blood of Jesus Christ as our only hope before God. If that's not us, we have no business putting on the uniform, the outward demonstration of being a follower of Christ. And I warn you of the consequences. Don't make a mockery of this meal by participating if really and truly you're not His. But if you're His, if you can identify with what I've preached this morning, yes, I remember a time when I was called out of darkness into light, then come and welcome. Supper's on. All things are ready. I want to read out of 1 Corinthians. This is the passage I made reference to earlier. He says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And get this, and after the same manner also He took the cup. When He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread, drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let us bow our heads. Let us examine our hearts. Are we truly His? Are we living like it? Maybe sin we need to repent of right here on the spot. Father, forgive me for the sake of Christ. or denying in my actions the very things I say I believe. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you for the love that sought us, bought us, brought us into this marvelous light, into this new covenant relationship with our Lord. Father, you worked, and the work of the triune God had its effect, resulting in our salvation. Father, we give you the praise and the glory. We are morally, spiritually, a bunch of klutzes. And if we have a gift, it came from you. If we have the ability to see, to hear, to respond, to do, it came from you. Father, you have given us to Christ. We pray that we would honor Him in how we conduct ourselves in this fallen world. And, oh, Father, if there are any outside of Him today, I might, oh, Lord, just want to ask you, have mercy. Father, once that's where we were, and you worked in us, do it again. May they hear the wonderful invitation that whosoever will may come. May they hear the promise that if anyone come, you'll not cast them out. For Father, we know that's the evidence of the Spirit's work, the desire to come to Christ. Do it again. Save your people. And give glory to the name of the great Savior. Amen.